Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12.
Amen. And again, this is the Word of God for the people of God.
Amen.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Father, I'm so grateful, God, for your word, for the 40 men who you moved upon. As the wind moves a sailboat across the water, you moved upon these men to write these inspired, inerrant, and infallible words. And they did so over a 1,500-year time frame. And Lord, many of the Old Testament writers never met each other. And Lord God, I'm so thankful, God, that not only did you move and so superintend their writings that every word they wrote is infallible and inerrant, Lord God, you also perform many, many miracles and acts of providence to preserve the word once it was written over the hundreds and hundreds of years through wars and through empires and through persecutions, through all kinds of issues, God, famines. Lord, you dealt with people and they hid the scrolls in the walls of buildings. Lord, they dug in caves and they hid them in jars and to protect them from being destroyed. And here we are, Lord, in the case of the New Testament, 2,000 years later, almost 10 times the amount of time that this nation has been a nation. And we're reading words, God, that have been translated into English for us that reveal in our copies of the infallible word of God that you gave to this apostle Matthew. Lord, it is a wonder that we are here. It is a wonder that we have the Bible. And Lord, we want to value it and we want to know what it means and what it says and why it says certain things. We want to stand in Matthew's shoes, as it were, Lord, as he writes, that we can know what he meant to say, what was on his mind as he wrote. Help us to do that, I pray. Lord, that we can understand you rightly, that we can know you better, that we can see Jesus as the treasure of the universe, and Lord, us as your bond slaves. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. Now, I told you before, Matthew is the most Jewish of the four gospel records, and it was originally written in Hebrew, and it was later translated, the words of Jesus spoke in Aramaic. And so Matthew translated the Aramaic words that Jesus spoke into Hebrew. They were later translated into Greek. They were later translated into Latin. And then they were later translated into English. And through all of those translations, we have a reliable copy of the Bible in our hands today. It is a miracle when you really stop and think about it. But as I told you before, Matthew, even the way he designed his gospel record, is to speak to the Jewish people. You have a beginning in Matthew, and then you have five separate bodies of teaching within the book, the gospel record. Then you have an ending at the bottom. And those five segments of serious, deep, and profound divine teaching reminds the Jewish people of the first five books of the Bible, which were the books that Moses wrote. And so this that we're going into now, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it is the first, we're going to look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount today, and we're not even going to finish it really. But we're going to begin now the first major body of teaching that is in the Gospel of Matthew. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount because of what Matthew 5 verses 1 and 2 says. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. So part of that teaching, the most perfect sermon that it was ever preached, is what we read here in verses 3 through 12. This is where Matthew lists for his Jewish readers of the first century and for all who read this gospel record what has come to be called the Beatitudes. These eight Beatitudes are actually attributes or characteristics of the new people of God who are now and who always will be citizens of this new kingdom of heaven. Matthew is the only writer that labeled it the kingdom of heaven. He did say kingdom of God a few times, but the other writers simply said kingdom of God, and I'm not trying to say there's a difference, but it's interesting that he uses this phrase, and we're going to get into that as we go along. The old kingdom of Israel is attached to the old covenant, which Jesus is now bringing to an end. And the new kingdom of heaven is attached to the new covenant that Jesus is now establishing. And people were made citizens of that old kingdom of Israel through their natural birth as Jews, through the tribe's bloodline, through physical circumcision. But people are made citizens of this new kingdom of heaven through being born again and through the blood of Jesus and through having their hearts circumcised and by believing. But like all things in the New Testament, we must get the order of this correct. It is not true that people should try hard to have the characteristics and attributes that we read here. And if they can achieve that, then they have earned a place as citizens of this new kingdom of heaven. That's not the way this works. The way this works is that God chose this being saved in, by, and through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is what allows us entrance into this new kingdom. And that means that this new kingdom will have both Jews and Gentiles as its citizens. And as citizens of this new spiritual and eternal kingdom that takes the place of the old earthly and temporary kingdom of Israel, these people then respond to already belonging to God and to Jesus and to the kingdom by bearing or displaying or manifesting these eight fruit or these eight attributes or characteristics that we read here in Matthew chapter 5 verses 3 through 10. So having these attributes does not earn you a place in the kingdom. No, already belonging to the kingdom by what Jesus alone has done for us is what empowers us to put on these attributes. And establishing this new kingdom of heaven on the earth and identifying those who will occupy it is the main goal of Jesus when he was here the first time. So everywhere Jesus went, he heralded the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the phrase at hand that Matthew wrote comes from a Greek word that means to bring near or to join one thing to another. And there is an immediacy to this nearness or this joining. So we should understand Jesus to say that the kingdom of heaven is near and its joining to this earth is soon to be carried out. And all of this is in conjunction with the new covenant, which was brought about by the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So as Jesus fulfilled portions of the law every single day he lived on the earth, that much of the old covenant was finalized. And that much of the new covenant was made manifest. And that gradual but relentless fulfillment of the old covenant in conjunction with the gradual but relentless manifestation of the new covenant went on every single day for 33 and a half years until Jesus was murdered by crucifixion and rose from the dead. So, this is a characteristic of this glorious new kingdom of heaven that we need to always keep in mind. It began very simple and seemingly insignificant, kind of like a mustard seed. But once that mustard seed was planted in the earth, it began a process that cannot and will not ever cease until Jesus comes back. And the ultimate goal of this process is that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the planted mustard seed gradually and relentlessly grows and expands and increases. And the infallible promise from God through the prophet in Isaiah 9 and 7 is, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now notice what he said. He didn't say there'll be no end to the government. He said there will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. So it's a gradual and relentless increasing of Jesus' authority and rule over planet Earth. But all during the process, there will be periodic moments in the ongoing, gradual, but relentless growth and expansion and increase of the mustard seed, when it seems that there's no growth or expansion or increasing at all. You may have noticed this in your own life. There are dry times when you feel like God's not hearing you, your prayers are not going any higher than the ceiling, you feel alone, you feel abandoned. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Huh? Two of y'all do, three, maybe four. Huh? You know what I'm talking about? Amen. Everybody will know if you don't already know now. God does that on purpose. He's not being mean. He's not hurting you. He's not beating you up. He wants you to believe because he said it, not because you feel something. So you feel like your prayers aren't being heard, but the Bible says they are being heard. He said, from the day that you set your heart to serve the Lord, your prayers were heard. Huh? Amen. And so, say amen.
Amen.
It's just not hard. Amen or oh me, whichever fits. It's fine. It's appropriate. But it's true. And so God allows you dry times. God allows you desert experiences. And you don't think, well, God's kingdom is not expanding at all. Sure it is. Sure it is. Why? How do you know? Because he said there's no end to the increase. That's what it says, right? Yeah, but Brother Blair, Nancy Pelosi's the Speaker of the House. And I'm really getting tired of people telling me that. Number one, I know that. It's not like I didn't know that. But who in the world does that woman think she is? We're talking about God. We're not talking about a Speaker of the House in one country. And the Bible says there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. And that's what's going on. It's ever expanding, slowly, gradually, but relentlessly. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. 28 years and five of y'all are beginning to believe. Just think, if I can go another 50 years, how many people will start to believe? Isn't that great? And then there will be times when the citizens of the kingdom will have to, those are the times when the citizens of the kingdom will have to simply trust God and in what God has spoken. Because during those times, to the natural eye, the mustard seed is completely ineffectual and it is weak and it is dying. But there will also be other times during this long and extended process when it seems as though there is so much growth, so much increase, so much expansion of the mustard seed, that the citizens of the kingdom will be tempted to believe that Jesus is going to come back by the end of the day. But once again, the citizens will have to trust God and in what God has spoken, because the will of God is that the growth and the increase and the expansion of the mustard seed will always be gradual but relentless. And after a very long, long, long process, measured in millenniums, not centuries, the mustard seed will give way to a huge, beautiful, majestic tree that dominates the landscape and one in which the birds of the air can make their nests in. Jesus said that this is the way that the kingdom of heaven will increase in the earth. And so here's the problem. You hear people say, about global warming, climate change, or whatever. And they do the core samples of Antarctica and the ice, and they come back and they say, okay, since the Industrial Revolution, the atmosphere of the world has increased by 1 degree Celsius. If we increase by 5 degrees, all of the ice caps melt, and there'll be no more Florida, and there'll be no more Louisiana, and Mississippi will begin right about Jackson. And the ocean will come in and take over. And there'll be huge migrations and huge storms and all of that. But those ice samples also tell us that the earth today is 2 degrees colder now than it was when Jesus walked the earth. So the problem with trying to make sense of all of this is we don't know what zero is. We don't know if it's a cycle, or if it's doing this, or if it's doing this, because we don't know what the beginning was. And this is why it's hard sometimes for us to believe the Bible. We don't see all that God is doing. We see what's happening with us. And let me be bold enough to suggest to all of us, we're really not qualified to interpret much of what is going on. We think that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 3:19. That's a fulfillment of Jeremiah 42:31. How do you know that? Well, you probably heard somebody say that, but you're not qualified to really understand all the nuances that go into something. And so what we're left with is a bunch of false predictions. And that doesn't help anybody, beloved, because here's my question to all of you. We're assuming that we're living at the tail end of all of this. That's an assumption we're all making. What if there's 5,300 more years in front of us? What if we're not even halfway finished? That okay? That's why he gave us the parable of the mustard seed. Because it grows slowly, but relentlessly. And then overnight, it seems like it's a huge tree, but it didn't happen overnight. It happened over a long, long period of time. So the God knows what he's doing. And the kingdom of heaven is expanding. It's expanding one conversion at a time. It's expanding one industry at a time. And you might not see it here, but you don't know about over there. And so we've got to believe what the Bible says and quit looking at the evening news to fashion our eschatology with. Amen. R-O-M-E. So after a very long, long, long process measured in millenniums, not centuries, the mustard seed will give way to a huge, beautiful, and majestic tree. That is guaranteed. That dominates the landscape, and one in which the birds of the air can make their nest in. Let me talk to you in Alabama English. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Amen. Hallelujah. Jesus said that's the way that the kingdom of heaven will increase in the earth. It begins invisibly in the hearts of every genuine believer. And then as those believers go forth and obey the Bible and live the Christian life, they will be confronted with evil and with temptation and with many, many obstacles. Have you noticed that? But as we all persevere in faith, and in an unshakable trust in who Jesus is and in what Jesus has already done, we will see one segment of Satan's domain after the other be wrestled from his grip and transferred to this new kingdom of heaven. Let me throw another one at you. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Why did he say that? Why didn't he say the armies of hell will not prevail against the church? Because that would mean the church is on the defense and Satan is on the offense. That's not the way this works. Satan is on the defense ever since Jesus came. We are on the offense. And the gates of Hades that are closed and that enslave others will not prevail against the church militant. And we will go into the four corners of the earth, preaching the gospel to every creature, and we'll see the kingdom of God expand. Hallelujah! The gates of Hades cannot prevail against this church. Jesus wins. Another way to suggest, to say this is to say this. The Great Commission will be successful. Amen. You know who believed that? All of the great missionaries of church history. They didn't believe that we were going to lose. They didn't believe things were going to continually get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. They believed things were going to get better and better and better and better and better. And the second coming of Jesus was not a rescue plan for Jesus to come and rescue his people before they all get killed. That the second coming of Jesus was the cherry on top of the cake. And a crescendo as the orchestra plays at the highest level, because we are going to win through Jesus Christ. The Puritans believed that. And so they built a monument in New England because they had a 500-year plan for the United States. We're not even halfway there yet. Be biblical in your thoughts. So we should not think of the kingdom of heaven in real estate terminology as being so many miles long or so many miles wide. That's what Jesus meant when he gave the various ways for you and me to comprehend just what the kingdom of heaven would be like. For example, Matthew 13:24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Have you ever heard a real estate agent compare a piece of property like that? How about Matthew 13:31? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in this field. How about Matthew 13:33? The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. We're the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is the leaven. The church is the leaven. And we're going to be planted in this wicked world until what? Until it's all leavened. That doesn't sound like defeat to me. How about this one? Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. How about Matthew 13:45? The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Matthew 13:47. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea. Matthew 18:23, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Matthew 20:1, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Matthew 22:2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And Matthew 25:1, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Think of this. The incarnate God equated the kingdom of heaven to a man who sowed good seed in his field, like a mustard seed, like leaven, like a treasure hidden in the field, like a merchant seeking fine pearls, like a dragnet cast into the sea, to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and to 10 virgins. Jesus gave us 10 different ways in which we are to understand the kingdom of heaven. And after 2,000 years of the church being on earth, very few people understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. And none of these things have anything to do with what normal kingdoms have. The way Jesus described the kingdom of heaven has more to do with the state of being of the people who will inhabit it than it does with any kind of measurement. Because no other king in the history of the world has ever talked about his kingdom like Jesus talked about his. And nowhere in the Bible was the nation of Israel ever discussed in these terms either. So unless we see the kingdom of heaven like Jesus portrayed it, in those 10 descriptions, we are not understanding it correctly. Now I want you to back up just a bit and look at Matthew 4:23. This is a summary statement of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And one way to restate that is to say that Jesus made the focus of his ministry to preach the coming of the kingdom of heaven and to teach the way of the kingdom and to demonstrate the purpose and power of the kingdom by healing the sick. So those three things, preaching, teaching, and healing. Now turn to Matthew 9, verse 35. In almost verbatim, we find the very same summary. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And when we look at what is sandwiched in between these two summary statements, we see two major sections of teaching. Chapters 5 through 7 are a collection of Jesus' teaching that has come to be called the Sermon on the Mount. And chapters 8 and 9 are a collection of stories mainly about Jesus' healing ministry. So we have a 5-chapter unit designed by Matthew to present to his first century Jewish audience and us some teaching by the Lord concerning the way of this new kingdom, along with an inspired account of Jesus performing some physical healings and powerful miracles to demonstrate the power and glory of the kingdom of heaven. Brother Robert is struggling with cancer. And I talked to him. I said, well, why can't you just get surgery all the time? If it grows back, get surgery. He said, because it's in my system. And what Jesus is demonstrating, that's because the earth is fallen and sinful. Not because he's done anything wrong. In the kingdom, the system of the human vessel will be radically transformed and there'll be no more cancer. There won't be healing in the sense that we know of miracles of Jesus because nobody's going to get sick. Amen. Hallelujah. That's something to look forward to if you've ever been sick. Huh? Amen to that. Now, the reason I'm mentioning this over and over and over again is to warn us not to fall into a very common pitfall that readers of Matthew almost invariably fall into. We should not, and we must not, look at any particular section of Matthew's gospel in isolation or as a standalone passage, because it's not. So, for example, Matthew 24 was never meant to be a standalone passage that supposedly concerns the second coming. We understand Matthew 24 correctly only when we attach chapters 23 and 25 with it to make a single unit. And when we do that, we find the correct understanding of phrases like this generation and the end of the age and why Jesus quoted from the Old Testament prophets in Matthew 24, verse 29. And likewise, the Sermon on the Mount was never meant to be read or studied or understood by itself either. That is taking it completely out of context. The correct understanding of the Sermon on the Mount is found when we begin with the summary statement of Matthew 4:23 and end it with Matthew 9:35. Matthew was moved by God the Holy Spirit to build his gospel account in a way that may appear very odd and peculiar to 21st century American Gentile Christians. And what usually happens is that preachers and teachers of this sermon go through all sorts of theological gymnastics trying to twist this sermon to make sense to people without first giving them the proper context. The only way we're going to get what Matthew intended to say is by remembering that God the Holy Spirit moved on this former tax collector to write down these particular words, words that already have a fixed meaning. So Matthew was the inspired apostle, and we are simply his students. We are not trying to reinvent the wheel, and neither are we trying to learn something that Matthew didn't teach. Now, God is not interested in my creativity or my own spiritual entrepreneurship as we go through this gospel. God is interested that we learn and believe and love and obey what God moved on Matthew to write down. So for as long as we are on our journey through this gospel record, Matthew will be our teacher. Wait a minute, Brother Blair, I thought the Holy Spirit was our teacher. Yeah, but we're not starting with a clean sheet of paper waiting for the Spirit to tell us what to write. We're reading and studying a gospel account that's 2,000 years ago. The same Holy Spirit moved on Matthew to write down. So the inspired, infallible, and inerrant words that have already been written down for us. And so our job is to find out what Matthew intended to say, not listen for some other message. Now, because God already moved on Matthew to give us this gospel, the Holy Spirit will never give a meaning to a verse or a passage that differs from what Matthew had in mind. So we must care why he wrote what he wrote and how it paints the picture he intended his gospel to say. Jews were big about telling stories. Matthew was telling us a story, and it must be looked at as a story. It's a true story. It's infallible. It's accurate, but it's said in a story format. And that's how we must sit and listen as he teaches us. For example, one thing we can say right off the bat is that you cannot love and understand and obey and follow the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount without also loving and understanding and obeying and following the Jesus who cleansed the lepers and healed the centurion's servant and stilled the storm and cast out demons. Because the inspired writer who gave us the one also gave us the other. And it is arbitrary foolishness to do what so many modern folks try to do. Namely, say that they admire the ethical teacher of the Sermon on the Mount, but they don't want to get involved with the spooky, subjective, supernatural person who stilled the storms and cast out the demons. Or for some, the opposite temptation may overcome them. They have a fascination with the miracles of Jesus, but when it comes to reckoning with the one who said, "Don't call your brother a fool, and don't lust, and don't get divorced, and don't swear, and don't return evil for evil, and love your enemy," well, they're pretty much bored with all those tedious statements and would just as soon skip over all the teaching. Most everybody on earth is impressed with open shows of glory and powerful earth-shaking miracles. But people can easily discard any teaching, even from Jesus, that doesn't fit in with their already developed theology. But what we need to always remember, beloved, is that not a single sin was forgiven and not a single soul was saved because of any of those open shows of glory. People were saved back then the very same way that they're saved today, by hearing and believing the gospel, by repenting of sin, and by trusting in Jesus and in his finished work. So whereas teaching like that will never make the headlines, nobody goes to heaven without it. Matthew's point is that the Lord who teaches like this in the Sermon on the Mount is the same Lord who calls us to follow him through life and depend on his power. So Jesus' personal work and power are inseparable from his teaching. In fact, we see right away that that is clear even in the Beatitudes. Now, normally when Jesus sat to listen, Jews sat to listen, they formed several concentric circles. The inner circle would have been those closest to Jesus, the disciples. And the other circles would have been made up of the crowds, as Matthew called them. Now, interestingly, in verse 1, Matthew wrote that Jesus taught his disciples. But then in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, Matthew also wrote, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So it could have been that Jesus began with simply his disciples, and as the crowds overheard him teaching, they joined in. But however it was, Matthew makes it clear that the crowds were listening and that Jesus wanted them to listen, even though the sermon was primarily addressed to professing believers. Now, I want you to let me tell you this, that this is the way I designed our Sunday morning services. The word is prepared to feed and strengthen and inspire the worship of the daily life of those who are already God's people by faith alone. But I do pray that more and more God will draw the curious and the onlookers, and even the skeptical and the doubters, along with the searchers, who will come here the very same way the crowds gathered in behind the disciples on the mount on that day. We believe that the Spirit-anointed, authoritative preaching of the Word of God has a peculiar power to awaken unbelievers to the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that is true even though the teaching or the sermon is addressed primarily to those who already have experienced the miracle of the new birth. So I would urge all of you to feel free to invite anyone and everyone to our Sunday services at Covenant. It is precisely the things our Lord has to say to us from his word that can awaken desire in others to come to Christ and be forgiven and made righteous. But don't ever be guilty of saying, "Well, he would never get saved." Because if you do that, you'd have to go back to 1971 in the month of May and tell that about me. So this sermon began with the disciples gathered at the feet of Jesus and with the crowd sitting further away listening in. All right, but how will the Lord begin the greatest sermon ever preached? Well, he began by pronouncing a certain kind of person to be blessed. And it's okay if you do this. I've told you this earlier, but we are religious people by creation. And if you don't serve God, you're going to serve something. The great Reformed theologian Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve something. So everybody's a slave to somebody else. That's just the way it works. All right. And so as a religious people, we say, blessed. And if you do that, you need to say, cursed. And if you do that, everything that ends in ed, you need to say, ed. And you don't do that. It's inconsistent on a fundamental level. So just say blessed. It's blessed. And that's not a hobby horse I'm upset about. It's just that the only reason people do that because it sounds religious. And this word also has to do with being in favor with God. It even is the root word for the word happy. And this goes back to a theology that God began to deal with me about 25 years ago. I believe that God wants me to be the happiest person in Harrison County. But he wants me to be happy in him. And if you stop and think about it, that's the only way we can be truly happy, because we were created to serve God. So if you're doing what you were created to do, you are satisfied. Huh? So God's desire to be glorified and my desire to be happy is the same thing. And so do not serve God out of duty or obligation or because you're supposed to or because you have to. You are supposed to. But I want you to think about the weirdness of God's commands in the Bible. Just weird. Do you know anybody that commands people to love them? God goes around all through the Bible, love me, love me, love me, love me, worship me, worship me, love me. I mean, I knew a woman that did that. And we kept her quiet and we got her groceries for her. We didn't let her drive because she's obviously got a mental defect. She wanted everybody to love her. And she was so sad that everybody didn't love her. And I said, they don't even know you. So does God have a mental defect? No. Why does he have to command? Let me go further. Not only has God commanded you to love him, he has promised unbelievable punishment if you don't. Atheists understand this. They talk about it all the time. God threatens you with damnation if you don't love him. Why does God have to command us to love him? I thought love was automatic. It would be if we weren't fallen. But because we're fallen, love for God is not automatic. Love for anything else is automatic, but not for God. God has to do something in you and for you before you can love him. That's called salvation. Hallelujah. So the root word for blessed is happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the man. Happy is the man. Huh? Do you really think we're going to walk into the kingdom and say, yeah, man, I'll tell you what, I really had to put a lot of effort into this. Man, I'm tired. I'm going to rest. I just don't believe the kingdom of heaven. I don't even know. The English fails us at this point. Because I promise you, the noise in the back of the room, glory! When I go through them gates, hallelujah! Right? Yeah! None of this. Yes, really, I really thank the Lord. It's really been important that I get here, and I really appreciate what he's done for me. I just don't believe you're going to act like that. Because I watched you, and I watched when your football team wins. Get it. But Jesus, you got to be. Yes, I'm reformed, you see. Whew, help us, Lord. Help us, dear Jesus. And it's called Beatitudes because of the Latin word for either happiness or blessedness. Now, there are at least 8 Beatitudes worded in the same way. And verses 11 and 12 are simply expansions of verse 10 or explanations of what verse 10 looks like. But now look at the pattern that Matthew gave us. Notice that the promise from Jesus on the very first Beatitude in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, happy are the poor in spirit, favored by God are the poor in spirit. Huh? Jesus said that they who have the quality or the attribute or the nature of being something called poor in spirit are happy. Happy. They're blessed. They're in favor with God. But why are the poor in spirit considered to be blessed by Jesus? Jesus said, for or because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Huh? You see that? And look what it says. Theirs is. Huh? You see that? That's important. Is. I spent 2 days on the word is this week. Is. So it is those who possess the quality or the attribute of being poor in spirit that are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said, right? Theirs is. Not theirs will be at some point in the future. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Huh? Yep. Now look at verse 10 at the end of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same promise, right? Jesus is teaching that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven can be either poor in spirit or persecuted for the sake of righteousness or both. But another thing that is, this is the typical way that Jews taught, with a beginning and ending using the same language. And there's one parable in Luke that doesn't do this. All the other parables end the same way they're taught. He repeats himself constantly. That's how Jews learned. The parable that we call the prodigal son, it's not the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of a man had two sons. That's the name of the parable. That's the name Jesus gave it. Huh? Yeah. And it doesn't have the last verse. It's gone. Jesus didn't say it out loud. And the reason he didn't say it out loud, he didn't need to. Everybody there understood what he meant. And when you read that parable, you need to understand what Luke meant when Jesus spoke it, or you're going to miss the whole thing. And I spent weeks on it when I was going through Luke. You might want to get those sermons, or get me after church and I'll tell you what it meant. And it's going to curl your hair when you really realize what Jesus was talking about. The more he talked about the most precious parable that us Christians love, the Jews were seething in anger toward him when he was talking. And the more they talked, the angrier they got. Not at Jesus, at the Father. At the Father in the parable. But here, the beginning and the end are the same. That's a Jewish thing. Now watch. Notice that both verse 3 and 10 have the identical promise from Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yet the other 6 Beatitudes in between those two have different promises. Verse 4, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, for they shall be satisfied. Verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 8, for they shall see God. Verse 9, for they shall be called sons of God. Why do you do that? Also notice that all of these other 6 promises by Jesus are promises for the future. Each one uses the word shall, which is not only a guarantee, but also has to do with a future fulfillment. But the first and last Beatitude uses the word is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And because Jesus said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, the promise of becoming a citizen of this new kingdom is a current reality, not a distant promise. Every single soul who has experienced the miracle of the new birth during Jesus' earthly ministry instantly became a citizen of the new kingdom of heaven. And here's the sad thing. Most of them didn't even know about it. Most of them in church 45 years and they still don't know about it. Nobody's ever taught them. Watch. But it's true though. They're still there. Huh? Right. Yet those who put on the attributes of the other six Beatitudes may not receive the promise for several years in the future. So what was Matthew trying to teach us? And keep in mind that we are not trying to see what these words mean to us, but what they meant to Matthew as he wrote them down 2,000 years ago. So what was Matthew trying to say? There are at least two possibilities. One, the other six Beatitudes are blessings within the kingdom, while the first and last have to do with what it takes to become a citizen of the new kingdom. Or the kingdom of heaven is both a present reality and a future promise, or both. So let's look at both of these. Number one, the blessings of the kingdom. By placing six future promises in between two current assurances, Jesus meant to tell us that those six future promises are blessings of already belonging to the new kingdom that Jesus brought with him that will completely replace the old kingdom that the Jews have been living in for centuries. In other words, these six other things are what you can count on after you have already become a part of God's new kingdom by faith alone. So these six promises are what the kingdom itself brings to each citizen. Comfort, ownership of the whole earth, righteousness that satisfies, mercy, a better vision of God, and the priceless glory of belonging to God's family. So nobody has to pick and choose between these promises. They all are part and parcel of what the kingdom of heaven is. Number two, a present yet future kingdom. The other way to understand what Jesus was teaching here is to know that in one sense, the kingdom of heaven was present with the disciples back then. But in another sense, the full blessings of the kingdom will have to wait for the next age in God's calendar that Jesus called the age to come, which is when the citizens of this new kingdom will inherit the whole earth. In other words, Jesus has brought the kingdom of heaven to earth in his first advent, and we can enjoy many foretastes of it right now, but the full experience of the life of the kingdom will have to wait for the age to come. Now, I want to mention something here that I'm going to get into later on as we go further into Matthew, but in the Bible, there are only two ages mentioned. The popular notion that's taught all over this coast that there are three ages is not true. Three ages, the present age, the millennial age, and then the age to come. That's not found anywhere in the scriptures. It is an entirely made up, man-made teaching that originated with the advent of what is called dispensationalism in the mid to late 1800s. The Bible only speaks of two ages, the present age and the age to come. And like I said, this will all become apparent as we dig deeper into Matthew. So Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven to earth when he came the first time. And because that is true, we may enjoy many aspects of that kingdom right now, even though we will not experience the fullness of the kingdom until he comes back. And this is apparent when we look closely at the Beatitudes. All right, buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The man who is blessed, the man who is favored by God, the man who is happy in Jesus, is the one who has been gifted by God with the knowledge that in himself he is nothing but a wicked sinner who deserves eternal damnation. So his spiritual poverty has to do with his understanding of his own lack of spiritual purity or spiritual value outside of it being a gift from God. The blessed man understands that he needs a Savior and that the Savior is Jesus. He knows he cannot simply apply various techniques to improve his condition before God and that trying to merely adopt some moral code will not suffice. He cannot educate, medicate, or use technology to improve his own spiritual condition. He needs to be given new spiritual life or he will perish forever in a devil's hell. Number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning in mind here are those who have been gifted by God to be able to genuinely hate their sin and who truly grieve over their transgressions against God. Their mourning has nothing to do with their financial status or the health of their bodies or any other aspect of this life. They know they are sinning and they know that their sin dishonors God, and that knowledge cuts them to the core. The best example of this morning is found in Luke 18, 10 through 14, that says two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now keep in mind, you hear the word tax collector. This is the scum of the earth to a Jew. This is the lowest of the low, a man who's betrayed his people, sold them out to the Romans. So he is despised worse than a prostitute. Huh? So it's no accident in the fourth step of church discipline when a person refuses repeatedly to repent of blatant, public, and ongoing sin that the Bible, Jesus Christ, commands the church to treat him like a tax collector. He has betrayed his people and he's acting like he's lost, because saved people would repent. So here's Jesus telling his story. There's a Pharisee, which is very esteemed, and a tax collector. So two great extremes, right? The Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people. I was asking somebody the other day, they were just talking about Miss Pelosi. And I said, have you prayed for her? Yeah, I ask God to judge her every day. Would you like her to get saved? I don't know. God doesn't listen to that. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And the comfort that Jesus is talking about here may be received to some extent now in salvation, but it will be absolutely possessed in fullness when Jesus comes back. Number three, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, thanks to the King James Version, we all memorize, blessed are the meek. Right. And meek and gentle are okay translations, but the best translation of this Greek word is humble. I don't know why they didn't put it in there. But the humility that Jesus mentions here is not the kind of soft-spokenness that some people naturally have. I've met people, it almost seems like they're going to break in half if they said something loud. They're just so tender, so gentle. They're just so, so humble. And most of them aren't even saved. So that's not the humility Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is talking about here is a gift from God, where the individual no longer trusts in himself or in his own ability to please God. Huh? Now, he may trust in his own abilities all day long to change a tire or build a bridge, but he knows that if he is to please and honor God, he is totally dependent upon God to do it. So the humble man, the one who will inherit the whole earth when Jesus comes back, is one who has been graced by God to not only need God to tell him what to do, but he needs God to give him the ability and the power and the desire to do what God told him to do. Huh? Lord, command what you will, and grant what you command. That started the ball rolling. Yes, it did. We don't need God to give us the power to do what he told us to do. All we need to do is make our mind up to obey. Well, then you get all the glory, Bubba. I need God to tell me what to do, and I need God to give me the ability and the desire to do what he told me to do with joy. That's how you glorify God. Now, as to just how these humble citizens of the new kingdom will inherit the whole earth is a very powerful mystery. And at first I said, well, maybe earth is not the right translation. Yeah, it is. And then I said, well, maybe the word inherent is not a good... Yeah, it is. So the humble are going to inherit the earth. As far as I know, there's not a single song in our hymnal where we sing about inheriting the earth. Everybody I know that's saved talks about going to heaven. Right? You have to anybody that's going to inherit, nobody talks like that. That's what Jesus said. Now, Jesus promises that the humble will inherit the earth. So that's what we're going to do. And I'm finished with my examination of that verse, because I don't have a clue what that means. Somehow, you and I are going to inherit the earth. Thank you, Jesus. Number four, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, there's a group within the modern church who teach that believers are not to have what they call personal experiences. Have you met these? But the promise by Jesus is nothing but a personal experience. So the promise is not something that we are to merely believe in. If we are to be citizens of the new kingdom that Jesus talks about, we must personally experience this spiritual hunger and thirst. Right? Okay. So, yeah, I believe that's true. Well, that's great, but have you ever hungered and thirsted? If you haven't, you're not fulfilling that. Right? Okay, I'm going to get you in with me in a minute. All right, it's okay. Now, the righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to us by faith alone that forgives us and makes us righteous is not what Jesus is talking about here. How do I know that? Because that righteousness has already been credited to us by faith alone, or we wouldn't be citizens of the new kingdom in the first place. In other words, we already have that righteousness, or we wouldn't even be in the kingdom to begin with. And that tells me that this righteousness is our own personal intrinsic righteousness. Yes, it is. Now, every time you talk about this, the first thing people say is, our righteousness is just filthy rags. Amen. All lost people's righteousness is as filthy rags. So I ask the question to those people that say that, because they only know two verses in the Bible, don't judge and our righteousness is as filthy rags, which basically means you sit in a chair for the rest of your life and put your hands in your lap and don't do anything for Jesus. And I'm not going to do that because the Bible doesn't tell you to do that. What is the goal of salvation? People say, well, for me to go to heaven. Nope. It's to us to be reconciled to God, sure. It's righteousness. I found that out by going through Romans. I'm going through Romans now in our early morning Bible class. You ought to come. Because there's more about righteousness in Romans than there is about grace. Did you know that? Paul was intimately concerned. He was powerfully concerned about righteousness. And he really had a crawl in his throat. And he was worried that forgiving wicked sinners by faith alone would make God look like a sap. And so he designed a theology using the Old Testament. And he fashioned that in the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's a masterpiece. And we're the only game in town. And I'm not going to talk about it much till next week, because it's too long. I got to get into it with you, but I will get into it next week. Righteousness is the byproduct of obedience, right? And as we obey God in His Word, we develop our own personal righteousness. We don't make Jesus' righteousness any better. His is perfect. But we make our own righteousness a little bit better. Now, it's never going to be good enough for us to go to heaven with our own righteousness. But it should be getting better as you obey. So if your righteousness is not getting any better, maybe you're not obeying very much. Ooh. But all we know that we do not obey God, all we know that we don't obey God perfectly. Our daily walk with God is filled with many flaws and with much rebellion. I was wanting to see if I was in the right church. And so we hunger to be more yielded to God. Isn't that our dream? Yeah. We thirst for the day when we can overcome our inherent rebellion. We pray about it. We grieve over it. Right? We act like we are in torment. Huh? Watch somebody fast. They're so hungry for God that they quit eating. And they're agonizing over this lack of having God in their life. And they're straining and struggling for more of God. And we're praying, God, we want to obey you more. God, rid me of my rebellion. That's the hungering and the thirsting that Jesus is talking about. And as we experience that kind of spiritual hunger and thirst, we see some improvement. Now, our personal righteousness will never rise to the point of being able to reward us with heaven. We need Jesus' spotless righteousness for that. But our personal righteousness can, and it does, improve over time. So while it is true that we will never be sinless, it is also true that we will sin a whole lot less as we continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And as we see that incremental improvement now, we are satisfied to a certain extent. But when Jesus comes back and we get a new glorified body, you realize what that means? If it's true that our problem now is the world, the flesh, and the devil, and when Jesus comes back, he gets rid of the world, and he gets rid of the flesh, and he gets rid of the devil, we won't ever sin again. Hallelujah! That's what the new body will give to us. But we're full of sin now, aren't we? But when Jesus comes back, we'll get a new glorified body, and we will be satisfied and full of sin. Lord willing, we'll get into this deeper next week. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for this part of your word. Thank you. Help us to embrace it. Help us to love it. Help us to seek to apply it to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.